biblical church. One thing we have discovered so far in the series is that although the church in Corinth is in the Bible, it does not appear that they were acting in a biblical way or acting like a biblical church. They were not a positive example anyway. So last week we discovered that a biblical church understands the gifts from God. Three gifts in particular that we looked at were the gift of grace or salvation, the gift of justification or the forgiveness of our sins by a holy God. And finally, we saw that fellowship was with God or reconciliation with God was a gift. All three of these gifts are freely given to us by God. We receive none of these gifts based on our merit or worth, but we receive them freely simply because of the mercy of God. In this morning's passage, we will see that Paul develops more fully the idea of fellowship introduced in chapter 1, verse 9. The Corinthians were called into a fellowship in Christ, but instead, we find that they've divided up the body of Christ into competing cliques. Paul knows this through reports from Chloe's people. It's not an open rebellion against Paul's leadership, but it's an internal squabble among the prominent people in the church. People that are scrambling for position of power. The rifts are between themselves and not with Paul. But he writes this letter assuming that they still regard him highly as their founding father in the faith and as Christ's apostle sent to them by God. Would you join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your electronic devices to the first chapter of the New Testament book of the First Corinthians? And this morning we're going to start at verse 10 of chapter 1. And let's discover what God's word has to say to us this morning. So, will you join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. And God's word says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I just thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. Father, we just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. Help my words to be your words and my thoughts to be your thoughts. Help us to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us individually this morning. And Father, we ask that you use the Holy Spirit to help us to find ways to apply that lesson in our lives in the coming days. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so verse 10 marks the transition from the Thanksgiving period or the opening of the body and to the body of the letter. And it contains the thesis statement that we're going to see Paul develop over the next four chapters. The opening phrase in Greek uses the word parakaleo. Or I exhort, or I appeal, as translated by the NIV. And interestingly, it's the same phrase used as a parenthesis in the closing arguments in chapter 4, verse 16. Parakalo, I urge, or in the NIV. Paul used this literary device frequently in his writings to bring attention to important topics that he wished to communicate. He would often use the same phrase kind of as bookends, as an opening statement, then again near the end as a closing statement, just to section off those individual thoughts and make it clearer for us as we read his letters. But listen again to what Paul wrote. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Twice in these first verses, Paul uses kinship language, brothers and sisters. He does that to denote his affection and love for the Corinthians. His love for them is clear, and as their spiritual father, he loves them enough to call out their bad behavior and call them to repent and correct it. We can tell from the tone of his writing that Paul is also concerned that he may have inadvertently caused the errors in the church. Paul is about to tell them that he has received reports of divisions within the church. The phrase, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought, that phrase was rather intriguing for me. Was Paul calling on the Corinthians to all think and say the exact same thing? Hang on to that question, and we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But it's clear from verse 10 that Paul is calling for unity, but what type of unity? In verse 11, Paul explains how he has heard of the troubles. Verse 11, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, the Bible is silent about exactly who it was that informed Paul of the divisions. We know that it was someone from Chloe's household. Chloe was a woman living either at Corinth or Ephesus, and it's uncertain whether she was a Christian. Her name appears only here in the New Testament. That makes her identity largely mysterious. But the phrase Chloe's people, literally those of Chloe, may refer to her household members or her dependents or business partners or perhaps slaves or servants. One thing is clear, they were obviously people under her authority. The words which Paul chooses to use in the original language makes it clear that the divisions and quarrels to which Paul is referring are not theological in nature. The divisions that Paul is talking about refer to cliques that had sprung up in the church and the quarreling that was jockeying for positions of power among the cliques. One commentary writer put it this way: the most prominent difficulty in the Corinthian congregation was not theological, but interpersonal. Here's the surprising thing about this church. Although Corinth was a large, important, and metropolitan port, the Christian church of Corinth was estimated to be only between 40 and 60 people. The Corinth church was the same size as Mountain View is currently. So you may think that divisions only happen in large churches. You may think that small churches are too close-knit to have any divisions. Clearly, this is not the case. Divisions can happen for a variety of reasons. Growth of the church through the addition of new people can be a problem. Change of any type could be a problem. And change, if it's not met with the right attitude, could be a problem. And the right attitude is not teaching the new people how they must conform to our way. No, that's not the way for a church to stay healthy and during times of growth. Last Monday night at the board meeting, we finished the second leadership training book that the board has worked through in the last 3 years. The first book was called Hope for the Small Church by a pastor named Abe Funk. Pastor Funk was a minister who pastored several small Canadian churches over his career, and he shared the many challenges he faced along with the strategies that he used to shepherd those small churches. The latest book was Autopsy of a Deceased Church by Tom S. Rayner. Mr. Rayner had spoken to several church leaders from dying or closed churches, looking for similarities in the reason for their decline. His book warned of several key indicators that showed when a church was on an unhealthy path. It also offered 12 good suggestions on how a church could turn things around. I'm pleased to report that because of the blessings and the working of the Lord to orchestrate all that he has in the past several months, the board was able to have a much different attitude about the future of Mountain View Church at the conclusion of that second book than we had when we first began the book. God is good all the time. The board has learned many things from each of the books, and we've been taught to be sensitive to the things which can derail a church. Refusing to change or neglecting to plan for change are two surefired ways to cause a decline in your church. Neglecting to pray and becoming solely inward focused are two other strategies which will bring about a closing of the doors. One of the most important things that your pastor and the leadership team keep in mind is that this is his church, not our church. We have been given the awesome opportunity to participate with Jesus Christ in the building of his kingdom. I understand from Scripture that the local church is one of the primary resources that God uses. I believe that God has a special place and role for small country churches like Mountain View Church. We are to be a welcoming family for his people, both newly adopted and those who have walked with the Lord for a number of years. One of the things that we learned from Hope for the Small Church was that bigger churches, mega churches, do not have what a small country church has. Big churches put programs in place, like small groups, to replicate what a small church does naturally. An intimate group who does life together, supporting each other in ways that only Christians can do for each other. Bible study groups, praying for each other at intimate levels, caring for each other when one is sick. Speaking of small churches, as I said earlier, the Christian church at Corinth was about the same size as we are now. We see that division had crept in among the believers. Let's turn back to this morning's passage to see what warning Scripture has for Mountain View Church. In verse 12, Paul starts to address the first of the issues that this church needed to deal with. Look with me there. There are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Here are the divisions and quarrels to which Paul is referring, and we can see that they are not theological in nature. The divisions, as I said earlier, refer to cliques that had sprung up in the church, and the quarreling was the jockeying for positions of power among the cliques. How can I be so sure that these divisions are not theological? Well, we can tell from the tone of this letter. Listen to what Paul wrote to a different church that he had planted that was facing a theological threat. In Galatians 1:6-8, Paul wrote this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. The Galatian churches faced Judaizing heresy, which threatened to undermine the gospel's work among Gentile believers and fracture the unity of God's people. False teachers insisted that Gentile Christians must undergo circumcision and submit to Old Testament law to inherit Abraham's blessings. The theological stakes were profound. These Jewish believers in Christ were motivated by scripture, tradition, and fear of persecution from zealous kinsmen in Israel. And they believed Paul was offering Gentiles all the benefits of covenant membership without requiring the commitments that had always defined Jewish identity. The young churches became unsettled and confused as they considered whether Paul's gospel was complete. That was the threat to the Galatian churches. Paul was not addressing an outside threat to the church in Corinth at this point in the letter. The context and tone of 1 Corinthians makes it clear that Paul's goal was to get them to be in agreement in a single-minded loyalty to Christ rather than to other leaders in a way that would be consistent with all of them saying that they follow Christ. This is the unity that Paul was referring to in verse 10. That phrase, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought, that's what Paul is calling for. Unity. Unity in a single-minded loyalty to Christ rather than to other leaders. So this leads us to our first point this morning. A biblical church is led by Jesus. Apparently, what was happening in the church was that there had been a development of the wrong type of small groups in the church. Pride had crept in among the more influential members, and some were developing cliques centered on their favorite teachers. Look with me at verse 12. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas. And we see this type of division in many churches today. According to Acts 18:24-26, Apollos was a very eloquent speaker. Listen to what what Luke wrote in Acts. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So scripture tells us that Apollos was an eloquent and persuasive speaker who had great passion for the Lord, but lacked some doctrinal understanding at first. Paul was a learned man. He was a Pharisee and studied under one of the greatest rabbis of his day. Paul received his formal training as a student in Jerusalem from Rabbi Gamaliel. Gamaliel, under whom Paul studied, was the son or grandson of Hillel, and he was considered to be more rigid and conservative than Rabbi Hillel. Gamaliel held considerable prominence in Jewish circles. He was a leading Jewish teacher in Paul's day, and the Mishnah mentions him frequently and expresses many of his opinions. He was listed among 13 great rabbis whose death marked the decline of Judaism. We all know that Peter was a Jewish fisherman before he met Jesus. One commentary wrote this about Peter: Peter's stylistic approach reflects his personality. Peter's literary structure suggests a man of sympathetic and receptive mind, open to impression from others, as evidenced by his frequent use of Old Testament language, not merely in direct quotation, but as the very clothing of his own thoughts. And this contrasts with Paul's more argumentative, systematic approach, end quote. So we see that there were several teachers passing through Corinth, and God had blessed each of them with differing styles, approaches, and even different missions. So this leads us to our second point this morning. A biblical church does not have cliques. A biblical church does not build little kingdoms within itself. The pastor has no greater value than a board member. The leadership structure of a church should be flat, not a pyramid. The pastor is only one member of the leadership team. Scripture teaches what the biblical qualifications of its leaders ought to be, and we're going to go over those qualifications in greater detail in a future series of messages. But I encourage you to read and study the following passages, and you're going to find them noted in your bulletin. Read and study 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 6-9, and 1 Peter 5, 1-5, to understand the standard which the Bible sets for church leadership. These passages are listed in the center of your bulletin, like I said. And the modern church today has become seriously weakened because of its move away from these biblical standards for its leaders. So the pastor has greater responsibilities, but he does not have greater value. He should be willing to identify and encourage others who have the gift of teaching and preaching and give them every opportunity to express those gifts, provided they are teaching sound doctrine. I've seen cliques grow up around those leading worship or those running the audiovisual department or the website. I've come across church secretaries who wield great power in a church. This sort of attitude is unbiblical, and it is unchristlike. All of the ministries within a church need to be led by people who have a servant leadership type of heart. They all should be looking to mentor others and allow new people to serve and express their gifts accordingly. We all should be willing to make whatever sacrifices are asked of us for the greater good of the church and for God's kingdom. Willie and Shannon, who faithfully and quietly clean our church each week, are no less important to this church than the pastor or any board member. The people who are quietly teaching your children the Bible lessons each Sunday are no less valuable to the future of the church than the person teaching in the sanctuary. The missionary on the field is equally important as the ladies who make the coffee for fellowship or bring the baking or look after the church library or pick up the mail or do the books and pay the bills that keep the lights and heat on. All are equally important in the life and success of the church. We should all be willing to contribute and to humbly serve each other and our Lord in whatever capacity he calls us to. I encourage you that if you have a talent, a gifting, or an idea of ministry that Mountain View Church is not currently doing, come and talk to one of the leadership team and let's discuss what the Lord is laying on your heart. So we see that a biblical church does not have cliques or mini kingdoms within it. But let's move on to the final section where Paul begins discussing baptism. Look at verse 13 and following with me. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Stop there for a moment. It may seem odd that Paul suddenly goes off on a rant about baptism in the middle of a discussion about church unity. It's not that odd, really, because it's another symptom of the cliques which had arisen in the church at Corinth. Baptism is one of those tricky areas in the life of a church. I know some pastors who place a heavy emphasis on tracking the numbers of those they have baptized. And baptism is a beautiful thing. It can be very encouraging for a church to witness. And I confess that I do not mention baptism as often as I should because of my reaction to those who push the numbers so hard. And that's wrong of me. I don't push baptism because I want the individual to feel called by God to be baptized. When I was younger, my baptism into the Roman Catholic Church at the age of 12 was an artificial event, simply seen as required by my mother after the conclusion of my catechism classes. The problem for me was that although I understood in my mind what Jesus had done on the cross for me, I had felt nothing in my heart about it. There are also some incorrect teachings about baptism in the Christian world. Several Christian groups teach that water baptism washes away sins and brings spiritual rebirth, a doctrine known as baptismal regeneration. The primary denominations and movements holding this view include the Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, Lutheranism, and the Churches of Christ. But this view of baptism is unbiblical. Only the cleansing and sacrificial blood of Jesus can wash away your sins. Having said all that, if you wish to be baptized, or if your children wish to be baptized, please come talk to me after the service. Baptism is an important ordinance in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. So we're running out of time here, so let's just look at the final verse of this morning's passage and move on to our final point. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So this leads us to our third point this morning. A biblical church is united in the gospel of Jesus. And this is where so many churches go wrong. They allow the world to sidetrack them with secondary issues such as social justice, immigration rights, gay affirming, feeding the poor, etc. And do not misunderstand me here. I am not saying that churches cannot do some of these things. For centuries, it was the church that cared for the poor and the marginalized, and it did a good biblical job of it. A much better job and much more efficient than any government or any bureaucrats will ever do. It happened because the church knew the individuals. They were part of their community. They knew what they needed at a personal level. The help was tailored to what each individual needed, and it was delivered all while maintaining the dignity of the recipient. But too many churches do programs to help others while ignoring sharing the gospel with the people they are helping. We can offer no greater assistance to an individual than sharing the message of Jesus with them. Any assistance apart from the gospel is simply making the individual comfortable while they are destined to hell. How loving is that? I've had conversations with other pastors, and it goes something like this. There are a group of ministry leaders who feel that the job of the pastor in the church is to only edify the believers who walk through the door on Sunday morning. These leaders feel that it is not the job of the church to evangelize, but rather it is the duty of the individual believer to do the work of evangelism. And in one way, they're not wrong. But if this is accurate, let me ask you this. How will someone know how to evangelize, how to share the gospel with someone, if the church is not teaching them? How will they know if the church does not model it first for them? You may be unclear about what the gospel is. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, Paul puts it simply and succinctly. Listen to what Paul wrote. Now, brothers and sisters, again, this is addressed to believers. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the message of the gospel in the simplest terms. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day again according to the scriptures, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that this is true, you will be saved. That's the starting point. Everything else comes after this fact. All of your theology will be developed from the germination of this seed. That is what is of first importance. Everything else follows after that. The message of the gospel is just that simple, but in its simplicity, it is also offensive to the proud. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is not saying that we shouldn't baptize people. Paul is saying that we shouldn't be so focused on baptism that we forget to share the reason why people ought to be baptized. Paul communicates to the Corinthians that the person who performed the baptism is utterly insignificant. By paying attention to the person who baptized him, they were missing out on the true importance of baptism. Paul adds a qualification regarding proclaiming the gospel, insisting that he does not do so with wisdom and eloquence. Many scholars now agree that what Paul opposes here is Greek rhetoric. One thing about Paul, he was not only raised as a Pharisee and raised as a rabbi, but he was also raised in Hellenistic thought, in Greek thought. And the Greeks placed great emphasis on logic and rhetoric, on being able to argue your point with rhetorical points and questions. So speakers at that time were prized and praised in the Greco-Roman world, and they were assessed by their rhetorical brilliance. Handbooks were written on correct rhetorical style by ancient writers such as Quintilian and Cicero. Probably the Corinthians were assessing Paul and Apollos based on their rhetorical effectiveness and brilliance. And there was probably also a sociological component here, for brilliant rhetoric would appeal especially to the beautiful and the rich. What Paul criticizes here is a focus on style instead of substance, such that the hearers are swayed by the artistry of the speaker rather than by the message of the cross. One could become entranced with the skill and the power of the speaker and fail to grasp the message of the cross. The Corinthians are reminded that their faith is in Jesus Christ as the crucified one, a theme that will play a significant role in the discussion that follows. And I'm sure Nolan will elaborate more on that next week. Wrapping up, we see that Paul's theology is eminently practical, and he is concerned here about divisions and factions which focus on human ministers rather than on Christ. When people exalt ministers and their speaking skills and abilities, the significance of the cross has been forgotten. And Paul's not saying that sermons and other addresses should be as boring as possible. which might let me off the hook on the occasional Sunday. That's not what he's saying, though. He is saying that those who proclaim and preach must beware lest they draw attention to themselves instead of to the cross of Christ. We also see that Paul subordinates baptism to the gospel. Baptism is required of every believer, but it could be understood in a way that subverts the gospel. Paul reminds the Corinthians that baptism must be understood in the light of the gospel and not vice versa. The baseline and the center for Paul is the gospel of Christ, the gospel which proclaims forgiveness of sins through the crucifixion of Jesus. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the trustworthiness of your word. I thank you for the message that is contained in there. I thank you for the faithfulness of men who over the years have proclaimed the same message, the same simple message to millions of people. I thank you for the mercy that you have extended to those who have accepted the gift of salvation. Father, we just continue to pray for those that do not yet know you. Father, we know your mercy is infinite, and we just ask that you extend it to those in our area. Help us to be your hands and feet. Help us to expand your kingdom for your glory. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so if you've been coming for a while, you may have noticed that in my sermons are not really heavy on application. And I do that purposefully because I believe that as individuals, you all should be listening for the Holy Spirit to tell you how to apply these words in your lives. But there's always an exception. And this week, I am going to talk a bit about some practical application points for what we've studied this morning. So for our conclusion this week, I wish to take a few minutes and discuss the questions to meditate on this week that you're going to find in the center of your bulletin. And if you didn't get a bulletin, if there's any left, I'd really encourage you to grab one on the way out and to read these questions and to think about them this week. So question one, where am I unified with Mountain View Church? Where am I unified with Mountain View Church? People in a church are rarely unified on everything at all times. However, there must be some things you are unified on with Mountain View Church, or else you wouldn't still be coming here. I want you to think about and meditate on the common beliefs and goals you share with Mountain View Church this week. The second point, what are my differences with Mountain View Church? And there are going to be some differences that you will have with Mountain View Church and its leadership. I think that it is important to identify those differences. But I ask you, when you identify them, I ask you that you examine what is underlying those differences. Is it a matter of style? Is it a matter of pride that you think your ideas are your way of doing things is better? Is it a matter of mistrust with the church leadership? Are you concerned that the leaders are not listening to the Lord? Are there serious doctrinal issues that you feel Mountain View Church is ignoring? If you have serious differences, please come and discuss them with the leadership team. The third question, can I faithfully attend Mountain View Church despite my differences while still exhibiting charity towards my brothers and sisters in Christ who attend there? Now, this is a tricky one. Despite the differences, and as long as Mountain View Church is not guilty of any doctrinal errors, are you willing to faithfully attend church while showing charity to those who may have a different opinion than yours? Are you willing to show charity to those with whom you may disagree on over non-essential matters? The final question, am I able to serve and contribute to the kingdom work which God has given Mountain View Church in this community? Finally, ask yourself, where can I serve and contribute to the kingdom work which God has given Mountain View Church in this community. For you see, that is the primary task for Mountain View Church, to preach the message of Christ crucified so that those who need to hear it will be saved. For that is where we must be unified as a church. That is our mission. That is our calling. Rupertus Meldinius was a 17th century Lutheran theologian who coined this phrase. He wrote, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity." The meaning of the maxim is this. In essentials, unity. Christians must agree on core non-negotiable doctrines of the faith, such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the message of the gospel. In non-essentials, liberty. Believers have freedom to disagree on secondary or debatable matters without breaking fellowship. In all things, charity. Every interaction and discussion must be governed by Christian love and grace. Consider this, for if we do not show charity and love towards each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, how attractive do you think the message of Jesus will be to the lost? Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.